In the wake of the grand jury decisions in Ferguson, Missouri, and also New York City, there have been some violent demonstrations throughout the country and some peaceful ones with thousands of people demanding justice. And we think, well, maybe they're demanding the wrong thing, which raises the question, just what is justice? What is truth? What is right? Why does there seem to be no justice, even in America today? Since the fall, the struggle to deal with its devastating consequences, personally in our own lives in relation to sin, and then with the fall's effect upon society as a whole, there has been a continuing longing for justice, for things to be set right, for evil defeated and the good and the right promoted, for even a ruler who would come and set the world in order. And throughout history, the rest of the world, as well as the Jews, have looked for one who would establish justice, a king who would bring peace. Peace to hearts and peace to the world. A ruler who would rule with righteousness. As the psalmist in Psalm 98 put it, the Lord who is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. Well, the promises of such a king began way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. And this is the prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God promises that this king will come, and he will come out of the tribe of Judah. Hundreds of years later, indeed, out of Judah came David, the king. And yet David was only a type. He was a taste of the promised king, of Shiloh, the Messiah who would one day come and judge in righteousness. Throughout the Old Testament, often in times of trial and in judgment, God would remind his people that there was a king who was coming who would rectify these evils, who would restore righteousness and goodness and justice. One example of this is found in the prophet Zechariah. He told Israel to rejoice, and he said that they should do that because your king is coming. He is just. He's having salvation and coming lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then he adds this, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So God's people have long looked for that promised king. Not just a man who would be a good king. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But more than that, the king who would establish righteousness. The rejoicing of God's people at Christmas is because that king has come. He has come and he has done battle with evil and unrighteousness and he has won. He has paid the price to conquer sin and conquer its consequences. And he has restored that breach between the Creator and his creation. In 2 Samuel 7, God meets with David the king. And he promises King David something very interesting. It's called the Davidic covenant, but just a part of it. God tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as this long-promised king. And interestingly enough, the first thing that Matthew does in his argument that Jesus Christ is the king is to give us the king's genealogy, to show us that Jesus Christ has a rightful claim to the throne of David. The mere mention of genealogies quickly causes our eyes to glaze over. And it's not what we tend to like to read. I have a genealogy of the Prentice family that goes back to the 1500s, back to Essex, England. Fascinating. It's inspiring. I could talk to you for hours about it, actually. But I'm sure you're not really very interested in the Prentice family and its history. It has no relationship to you. Interestingly enough, even my children and grandchildren aren't too interested at this point. Such it is with genealogies. But Matthew's genealogy is one that should excite us. It should get us interested. Because it's the genealogy of not just a king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's important for us to have this genealogy, which is why God has put it here, because it helps us to get a glimpse and to better understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This genealogy is not incidental. It is foundational to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is why Matthew presents it, as he argues, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the rightful king. So from the very first verse, Matthew makes this argument. Jesus is this promised king of righteousness. But notice verse 1. Before he even gets into the genealogy proper, he introduces Jesus Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And it begs the question, why does Matthew single out David and Abraham in this first verse to set the stage, the foundation, the introduction to the genealogy of Christ? Well, we know that Abraham was a recipient of a covenant from God. Covenant of promise of blessing. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Matthew is going to prove that Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, fulfills the promise made to Abraham centuries before in Genesis chapter 12. This reference to Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, suggests really to us the redemptive program of God. That is the work of Jesus Christ the King. Jesus, the son of Abraham, is the one who accomplishes and brings salvation and redemption and blessing, not just to the Jews, not just to the descendants of Abraham, but to all the nations, all the people of the world. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song in heaven, saying, "You, Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is through this physical descendant of Abraham, the father of the faithful, Jesus Christ, and through his life and through his death and the shedding of his literal physical blood upon the cross of Calvary, that sinners are redeemed from every nation, so that as promised, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. He mentions David because, like Abraham, David also was a recipient of special promises from God. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David and told him, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So God promised David an eternal throne, an eternal king, and an eternal kingdom. Now God richly blessed David. He prospered him as a king, enlarged the kingdom, gave him children, but neither David nor his immediate descendants ever experienced what God had promised. But Matthew is going to show us and argue that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills this promise. Jesus, this long-expected king, is the heir of David. That Jesus Christ is not a usurper, he's not a pretender to the throne. He is rather the rightful son of David, the rightful king. Well, the genealogy of the king actually starts with verse 2. And interestingly enough, Abraham does not begin with Adam or Noah, but begins with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews and of all those who are of faith. Surely Matthew also wants to relate Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant, as we have just discussed. That is, that the blessing that was promised to Abraham flows from him to Jesus Christ. Well, as we read this genealogy beginning in verse 2, one of the things that we notice is Ishmael, one of the sons, and actually the first son of Abraham, is not even mentioned. And then the next generation, Isaac has two sons, but Esau is not even mentioned. He too is ignored. It's simply because they're not children of the promise. They were children of the flesh. They were worldly. In fact, their descendants actually became enemies of the people of God. And more directly, they did not have anything to do with the line of the Messiah. Judah's brothers are mentioned. Well, they are a part of the promise. They are part of the covenant people of God, of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah is the royal line, and so he is the one that is picked up, and it is this line that Matthew continues to pursue. Now, something unusual and startling about this genealogy of Christ is the women that are mentioned. The mentioning of women is not particularly necessary, because it is through the father that the line, the royal seed, is followed. So why include the women? The four women, not including Mary, four women are mentioned. Well, Paul mentions in Romans something interesting. And he says that Jesus Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. The sinfulness of Jesus' ancestors is not hidden by Matthew. It is not irrelevant The whole point of Jesus' coming is to rectify sinfulness, to deal with it, and to conquer it and its consequences. But more than that, these four women are also reminders to us of God's grace. The Lord does show mercy, even to those who are stained by sin, even great sin. Our God forgives, and He not only forgives, but He blesses. Well, the first woman that's mentioned is Tamar, verse 3. Tamar is an adulteress. She had an intentional and improper relationship with Judah, her father-in-law, and the result was that she bore twins named Perez and Zerah. And it is Perez who becomes the ancestor of the king. The second woman is Rahab, verse 5. Rahab was also a woman of poor character. She was a prostitute, she was a liar, and she was a Canaanite. Even more, she was a stranger to Israel, and she was of a people condemned by God to destruction because of their wickedness, their vileness, and rebellion against His commandments. And yet, Rahab was a woman who came to have genuine faith in the true God. And she even risked her life to pursue Him and to protect His servants. But the Lord showed her grace and forgiveness, delivered her from destruction of Jericho, and took her into the covenant of grace in the people of God. Now that would be good if we stopped right there. But the point that Matthew is making is God didn't stop right there. There we have sinful flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But more than that, by God's grace, Rahab became the mother of Boaz and a part of the line of the king. The third woman is Ruth, a Moabitess. Moabites, by law, were excluded from the people of God. They were outcasts. They were outsiders. Indeed, they were, by and large, down through history, enemies of the people of God. And yet we know that she was a woman of noble character. She came to love God. She came to love God's people. And she left all to pursue Him. She too was not only shown grace and forgiveness and taken into the people of God, but she too was brought into the line of the royal king. So David the king had a grandmother who was from Moab, and he had a great grandmother who was a Canaanite. Both from nations who were enemies of the people of God. And although outsiders, outcasts, by grace they were made a part of the family of God and the lineage of the great king. Now the fourth woman is not mentioned. Well, she's not mentioned by name. Verse 6, she is referred to only as she who had been the wife of Uriah. And she, of course, is Bathsheba, an adulteress, the one who caused or brought or influenced David to commit murder. And she not only became David's wife, but amazingly, she was brought into the line of the promised king himself. These four women are all demonstrations of the goodness and the mercy of our God. He brings the stranger, brings the outcast, brings the sinner, not only into the congregation of His people, showing them mercy and forgiveness, but uses them in the human ancestry of the king himself. God in his grace does not cast us aside because we sin, even sin greatly. Our God is a merciful God. And not only does he forgive, but he blesses above all that we could ask or think. Well, one of the slanders the Jews made against Jesus was that he was the illegitimate child of Mary. Joseph was his father, Mary his mother. They put it rather crassly, and they put it right to his face, John 8:41. Well, they said to Jesus, and they said it rather facetiously, we were not born of fornication like you. Perhaps Matthew wanted to humble the proud Jews a little bit here. He wanted to remind them that the ancestry of even the great King David himself was rather questionable and had some unseemly things in it. And yet God is a God of grace. And his people should be people of grace. Well, Matthew goes on and lists many kings in Christ's genealogy. He lists some great ones like Solomon and Josiah and Hezekiah. He also lists some others that were rather wicked and very sinful. But there's only one. That's David, that Matthew designates as the king. And not only does he say that of David, he says it twice. David, the king. And he doesn't call the others king at all. It's probably related to the fact that we talked about earlier that it is to David that God gave this promise. And the promise of an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. He is the king, the foundation of this royal line of which the Messiah is the culmination. So we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she is going to have a baby. And he tells her that, and she is in shock since she's not married to Joseph yet. And he tells her this: the Lord God will give Jesus, the baby that is to be born of you. Gabriel says, God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And he reiterates the covenant promises that God made to David to Mary. And that the Jesus that she is to give birth to is the fulfillment of all of this. He is the king that has been promised to the King David. Jesus Christ is the king. He is the son of David, the king. He is the one whose kingdom and throne were promised of old. And he is the son of David who will reign forever and ever. Well, speaking of kings, it's interesting to note that several kings in the genealogy are left out. Notice verse 8. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. But King Joram did not father Uzziah, at least as we normally think of it. Let me explain. Uzziah was descended from Joram, but was not his son. He was actually the great-great-grandson of Joram. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are left out of the genealogy. So there's three kings that are left out right here. Matthew apparently did this for balance. Notice verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So we have 14, 14, and 14. Isn't that nice? It's interesting to note that these three that are left out were all descended from wicked King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of Israel, and he and Queen Jezebel had a daughter by the name of Athaliah, and Athaliah entered into the line of David and became the progenitor of these three that are left out of the mother of Ahaziah, grandmother of Joash, and great-grandmother Amaziah. Athaliah was a committed enemy of God. Well, we don't know. He certainly wanted his balance of 14 and 14 and 14, and this bothers our scientific mentality a little bit. Some even argue it's inaccurate. It's one of the inaccuracies of Scripture, a mistake, and so on. But it wasn't a mistake. It was by design. We also need to understand that it's perhaps not how moderns would do it. It's not how we would do it. But the ancient Eastern mindset was perfectly comfortable doing this. And we see it often in genealogies, that individuals are left out for one reason or another, and often just symmetry. It is not seen as an error, because a grandson is begotten by the grandfather. You know, it's still the line. So generations would be skipped in genealogies. But Matthew does it, and we know it. And then we come to verse 11, and there are more kings that are left out. Josiah was actually the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's son was Matthew's Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was a very wicked and evil king. He was so evil that God cursed him and made this promise in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy. But we need to note that God does not say he will be childless, but he is to be written childless. That is, it is going to be as though he were childless, because none of his descendants will sit on the throne. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, was set up as a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar for 3 months, and then he was removed and taken back to Babylon. Now, keep all of this in mind as we move on. Brings us to verse 16. In verse 16, we read this. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Isn't that interesting wording? No begot here. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph married Mary, of whom was born Jesus. This is not the line of Christ. Say, now wait a minute. You've been speaking for 30 minutes about this line of the Messiah, the King, and now you tell me it's not the line of Christ. Why is it here then? And it does raise some interesting questions. This is the legal line to the throne of David. It's the line of the King. So that if there were a king in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, Joseph would have had the right to be king. He was the line, the descendant of David that had claim to the throne. Joseph was the legal heir of David's throne. So Luke chapter 3 gives us another genealogy. And it's completely different. And it's been a puzzlement to some. I'm not sure why. But it is the actual physical lineage of Jesus through Mary. Mary's genealogy also goes back to King David. But what is interesting is it goes to a different son of David, not Solomon, but Nathan. So Mary and Jesus were not descendants of the cursed Jehoiakim. They were not of that line. They were of a completely different line. Just an aside, Luke's genealogy goes back to Abraham. But it goes beyond that. It goes all the way back to Adam. And Luke shows that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman. Jesus, Luke argues, is the Son of Man. He is the last Adam. But Matthew is arguing that Jesus is the King, the promised King of David. So the line of Joseph back to King David through Solomon and the line of Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the line of Mary goes back to David through Nathan and they converge so that Jesus is the legal heir through Joseph, his adopted father, to the throne of David. Who legally he is presumed to be the son of. But in fact, he is the physical and actual son of David through Mary. And David's son, Nathan. And then what happens in the next few verses, Matthew immediately tells us that in fact Jesus is not the son of Joseph. After he's been giving this genealogy, he goes on and argues and explains Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He will be the miraculous son of his wife Mary. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Matthew's argument in the genealogy, however, is that Jesus Christ is the legal son of Joseph, and as such, he has a legal claim to the throne of David. That Jesus is the Messiah, the prince prophesied by Daniel. Jesus, whom we preach, is Christ, the King. And the apostles echo this testimony. The apostles declare that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King. He is the ruler over all things. He is the one who claims our obedience and our worship. Paul writes in Ephesians, "And Christ put all things under his feet," or God put all things under Christ's feet. "And gave him to be head over all things to the church." To the Philippians he writes, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Jesus Christ is King, to whom even the angels kneel. Now, it's also interesting when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is crucified upon a cross, and Pilate put an inscription above his head. And on that inscription, as he hung upon the cross, securing righteousness and justice, Pilate wrote, "The King of the Jews." Jesus is not only king by birth, as Matthew proves, but he is king by conquest. Jesus the Christ has defeated sin. He has been victorious over Satan. He has met the law's demand for justice and punishment. He has conquered the last great enemy, that is death itself, by rising from the dead. And the Father has exalted him and given to him a name that is above all others. Jesus Christ is not just a babe in a manger. He's not just a good man of history. He is not just a great teacher and a great miracle worker. He is not just a savior of sinners. He is all of these things. But he is more than that. Jesus the Christ is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. He is Redeemer and Savior, but he is also our sovereign Lord and King. And he is coming again. And a day is coming when all things will be set right. What a day that will be. Have you bowed in submission to the King? Have you yielded your will and your heart to him who loved you and gave himself for you? Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in such a Savior. We rejoice in such a King. Father, help us to willingly and joyfully kneel before him, owning him as our Lord and serving him as our King. Glorify him through us, we pray, in his name. Amen.